That is not the conventional definition, but the biblical definition of what ministers are, and there is a difference. Now, two words are in order. First of all, I have to apologize for the particular references on your reading sheet, which someone has already pointed out were not the most helpful in understanding this topic. In fact, they were probably the least helpful of any. And secondly, because of the large number of scriptures that we have to cover tonight, we're only going to look up and read about a quarter of them. So the other three quarters, please feel free to write down and read at your own time and then bring up any questions that come up later tonight or in another week. I want to begin tonight with, as usual, Roman numeral 1 definition. In the New Testament, the word minister is not a title, but a work description. It simply means one who serves. And, of course, the greatest example of all is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reference for that, Matthew 20, 26 through 28. Matthew 20, 26 through 28. And in that passage, among other things, our Lord said that he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And another acceptable translation says he did not come to be served, but to serve. You remember last time in talking with deacons about deacons, we said that the word diakonos was translated minister, servant, and deacon. Now last week we looked at the specialized usage of that word, where it has its specialized meaning of deacon. Tonight we're going to look at one of the more general meanings, the word minister. Okay, now how does this pertain to spiritual gift? Although every Christian has a spiritual gift, and all gifts are given to serve or to minister, and we're going to be going over this again next week, Lord willing, when we talk about spiritual gifts. Every Christian has a spiritual gift, at least one spiritual gift, and all spiritual gifts are given to serve or to minister and to edify the body. The word a minister is applied to a person is usually in the New Testament reserved for someone who serves the Lord with their spiritual gift full time. I say usually. I'm not aware of exceptions, but I'm sure there probably are some. In other words, you could say, I guess what we're saying is you could say generally that anyone who serves the body of Christ with their spiritual gift is in a sense a minister of Christ. So if you're using your gift and you're serving the body, you're a minister. However, the usage of the word minister in the New Testament seems to be reserved when you look it up in the concordance and go through them. It seems to be reserved when it's talking about people for those who are in the Lord's work full time. Now, I think there's a reason for that. We'll try to point out what that is as we go along. Now, let me stress again, the New Testament minister has no official title. And we might just turn to Matthew 23 here and
couldn't his title just be minister?
Okay, as long as we understand that in the early church there were ministers, servants, workers, fellow laborers, all with small letters as a work description, but there was never the minister, the pastor, the clergyman, or anything. In other words, to say I am the anything implies that I'm the only one. So if I was to say, as far as this group goes, I am the teacher, in a certain sense it would imply that anybody else who got up and started to teach would be out of order. Either you didn't have the gift or it wasn't your time to use it. But if you're called the minister, it sounds very much like anyone else who ministers is sort of, what are they doing? So in the New Testament then, minister, worker, servant, and all these things are always describing an individual's service rather than giving them an official title. You never read about the minister of a church, ever, or the pastor of a church or something like that. Now, the principle of this is in Matthew chapter 23 and beginning of verse Verse 8, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Now that's the principle, and it's unfortunate today that some have thought that our Lord had something against the word rabbi. And so they refrain from calling one another rabbi as a title, but then they call each other things as titles. The Lord didn't have anything against the word rabbi. What he was pointing out here was a principle. Don't be called by names or titles that separate you from your brethren, because you need to learn that you have one who stands in a place by himself. You have one Lord, one Master, one in a place of official position, and all ye are brethren. Call no man upon the earth your father, that is, as an official title, of course, not your human father. It's not wrong to call your father father. Call no man upon the earth father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So the way to greatness then among the people of God is by serving. Not as in the world, the way to greatness in the world is by stepping on the guy below you to get up one notch higher. And this is a great principle that we need to always keep in mind in the local church. There may be ministers, there may be servants, there may be workers, but it's important to realize that we are all brethren. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and if there's one who's in a place of official position and who has a special title, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter?
Why is rabbi not capitalized? Or maybe my question should be, what does rabbi mean? If it isn't I'm thinking about present day usage of the head of a Jewish congregation.
Right. Okay, rabbi, the capitals, first of all, are added. They mean nothing because they're added many, many years later. They're not inspired what's capital and what's single, a small letter. But rabbi really meant teacher, but it really meant authoritative teacher. In other words, not just one who comes along and happens to know some truth and wants to share it, but one who shares truth from an authoritative position. If you're in my flock, I dish out the truth, this better be your interpretation too. Of course, they had a problem with that back then, as we do today. So, the New Testament minister has no official title. In the early church, there were ministers, servants, workers, but never the minister or the pastor or the servant or the worker. And that may seem like splitting hairs, but really it gets back to a basic principle that we need to understand. Now I made a little chart here to try and clarify the relationship between deacons, elders, and ministers. And this may or may not help you, but just let me read it off. Four things. The deacons serve in the temporal sphere in the local church. I just put those four things in a list right across the page. Number one, deacons. Number two, they serve. Number three, the temporal sphere. Number four, the local church. We talked about that last week. Next one, elders lead in a spiritual sphere. Once again, in the local church. So, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Now, tonight, ministers serve in a spiritual sphere in the whole body. Now, you can see some similarities and differences there. Ministers are like deacons in that they serve. Ministers are like elders in that they deal with spiritual things. But ministers are different from elders in that elders have their sphere of service combined to a local church. They're responsible before God for a flock of people, for a group of people as under-shepherds to that particular work. So that if a man says, I have to be in this city on this Sunday and in this city and another Sunday and another. In other words, my attendance in a place can be intermittent at best. He can't be an elder in the work because an elder has a responsibility to a group. It's a a responsibility to a particular group, and he can't be a floater. Doesn't mean he can't ever go away, but he's got a responsibility. Now, a minister, a servant, if you read the passages in the New Testament, there are many, many on this, you'll find that one thing that seems to characterize them all is that they have a concern for the body of Christ as a whole. So let's take an example then. Okay, ministers serve in the spiritual sphere in the body of Christ, in the whole body of Christ. So let's say that a certain minister or servant of God had a gift of teaching. He's obliged, because it is Christ who is his Lord and his Master, to serve God's people in an area. And he may not say, no, I am the teacher at such and such a church. I certainly cannot help you. I cannot go to your church and teach. I cannot go to this other group and teach. Where there's a need and his employer, which is, of course, the Lord, sends him, like the Apostle Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or Silas, many in the New Testament, Timothy, Titus, where his master sends him, he must go and help. Now the elder has got to be faithful to the work in which he is. He cannot float all around. It's not detracting anything from the elder. It's just recognizing there's a difference. Okay, we've got a long way to go, so let's press on. Roman numeral 2, the appointment of ministers. Only one point under this: the call of God. Without it, a person is not God's servant. With it, he is, regardless of who may or may not agree. The call of God is all important. Let me give you four scriptures for this. 1 Corinthians 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Galatians 1, and 1 Timothy 1:12. Now let's look at that 2 Timothy 3:6 passage. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Sorry. Put your finger there also and look at the 1 Corinthians 3:5 passage. We'll look at that one too. The Christians in Corinth were having a problem with these different servants of God. Now, of course you know that these different servants of God did not all live at Corinth. In fact, none of them lived at Corinth, but they had visited there to help in the work. And the people had kind of lined themselves up behind one or another. And Paul, in his argument in 1 Corinthians 3:5, says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Apollos and Paul are nothing really but God's servants, God's ministers. And then you go over to 2 Corinthians 3:6, and in continuing his mention of these men, he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers." In other words, we have an ability, and it's God who has made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, and so forth. And so it's God who has done this. And you could see, if you read in the Galatians 1 passage, you would see where Paul places great emphasis upon the fact that his calling was not of men nor by man, but it's by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all important. 1 Timothy 1:12, I think, says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." I think that's that passage. "He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And the call of God is all important. It is unfortunate when a person desires to serve God in their heart. No one ever desires to serve God as a bad thing. If anybody has a desire to serve God, praise him for it. It's wonderful. But it's a shame when they don't understand that without his call they can't do anything. And when a person runs unsent, very often there's disaster later on. It's better, like Moses had to learn, it's better to learn the lesson that God will give the call to serve and not to run without his call. Many young people have gone off to the mission field and found that things did not work out at all well because instead of the call of God in their life, they had substituted a desire to see the world or travel or do something, get away from home or whatever. To be very, very careful about that. It's dangerous.
Yes. Then the call is a very specific speaking of the Lord to an individual.
Right. Now we can't dictate how God calls. That's a difficult thing. I wouldn't dare to say, now if you're going to be called of God, here's how it shall come. Because a reading of the Old Testament will show us that the way God called his servants was many, many different ways. And I know in my own case, I very often wished I could tell people how God called me. In other words, I wish I could describe it. I was studying to be a chemist and was getting straight A's, so I had no problem with grades. I loved it. I wanted to do it for my life. And one night I was walking across the grass. Never forget it. Just walking across the grass, and right at a certain point, God said to me, just as clear and loud as anything that anybody's ever said in my life, "You're all done in chemistry. You're going to serve me." And it was so clear, I didn't have to pray about it or think about it or argue it. I said, right, okay. And I went immediately to the chemistry department, and I said to Dr. Eaton, "Cross my name off, I'm all done." He said, "What's the matter? You're not flunking?" I said, "The Lord spoke to me tonight." Now, I've wished many times I could go back and say, "How did he do that? What did he say?" Or, "Let's run that through again." I can't tell you. But it was just clear and decisive. And the Lord may not speak to others in that same way. He may speak through circumstances of older Christians calling it to his attention, and then the Lord burdening his heart, showing him scriptures, many different ways. But once you have the call of God, God will make it certain. Now we're talking about to really go out into the Lord's work on a full-time basis. Remember one other point under this matter too that I just stuck in here. It is Christ's love for his body, Ephesians 5:29. Christ loves his body, the church. And it is his love for the body that has led him to give his gifted servants to help his saints. So that we ought to really thank God for his love to his body, the church. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, the recognition of God's ministers. How do we recognize them? Well, there are at least four things. Let me give them to you. We recognize them by gift. That is, there has to be that spiritual gift. Ephesians 3:7. You might look at that one. Ephesians 3:7. Paul says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." There he links gift and ministry, which is very important. Without a gift that is needed by the saints, there can be no ministry. Secondly, by character. 2 Corinthians 6. And there Paul goes into some of those matters of his own character. Another chapter you could put down is Acts chapter 20 on that one. Thirdly, by reputation. I can't hear you. 1 through 10. Okay. By reputation, they're known thirdly by reputation. Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 5. Remember there, Paul wanted Timothy to go out in the Lord's work with him. And it's very clearly stated there that Paul, that Timothy had a good report of the brethren at Iconium and Lystra. That is, he had a reputation, and it was a good one, so that he wasn't blamable and would be a blot on the work of the Lord. And then fourthly, by commendation. Let me spell that word for you. C-O-M-M-E-N-D-A-T-I-O-N. Commendation. Let's look at Acts chapter 14. After completing the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, we read, returned back to the assembly that had commended them to the Lord's work, which was Antioch. And in Acts 14 and verse 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Now the commendation of a local church is very important in the life of the servant of God. It does not make him a minister. Only the call of God makes him a minister. We need to be very clear about that. No true servant of God is a servant of God because he has received some kind of a something or other from a group of Christians. Unfortunately, there are those who think that's so. And many, many young men go out to school today to train, quote, to become a clergyman or a minister. They go through their coursework, then they're given their degree by their denomination. They're ordained and they're declared to be ministers. And it would take a whole evening for me to tell you the number of tragic cases that I've dealt with trying to be a help to young men who have run into serious problems following this scheme. Men do not make servants of God. So the commendation, if you read back in Acts 13, in fact, let's just turn back a page and see what happened. All these men mentioned in verse 1, Acts 13, 1, were busy in the work of the Lord at Antioch. And it was as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, verse 2, that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." Notice verse 4, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit." It was God who called them, God who set them apart, God who sent them forth. So what was the commendation then? The commendation was a recognition by their brethren that God had truly called them. And it was Christians recognizing and recommending these Christians to the work of the Lord.
Jack, what makes the minister different from the elder?
Well, that's a long question.
And I don't quite understand. Maybe I'm opening a number of things that might take a lot more time. But are ministers basically roving type individuals, or they work primarily in a local church?
Why don't we wait till we get to our fourth point, their relation to an assembly? Okay? On that one? Ian? Recommend or commend, same word. In fact, commend is better, and you see in some of your newer translations, recommend has been changed to commend. Right. It's true. Somebody else? Okay, now a couple of points under this section. There should be the recognition by those in authority in the assembly. This is just common sense. Those who are in positions of authority, such as elders, and have responsibility for God's flock, some guy comes in and says, "Hi, I'm a servant of the Lord." Well, the elders don't say, "Fine, get up there on the platform and preach to us," because you never know. You know, anybody can say they're a servant of the Lord. They have to be sensitive. The elders, they're responsible to be sensitive and perceive and see and make sure that this person is a bona fide servant of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, you remember here, Paul was went to Jerusalem. And if Paul had been like many of our people today and were just supposedly ordained and had papers, there would have been no question. Well, here's my ordination certificate and you've got to take me because I'm in. But it wasn't that way at all. Paul went in there and James and Peter and John, we read in verse 9, seemed to be pillars. Notice the way the phraseology here. They had no official title either. It wasn't Reverend James or Cephas or John, the pastor or the minister or anything else. It was just James, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars. In other words, it seemed by their work and their love and their labors that they were pillars or support. They seemed to be leaders in the assembly there. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So you get a perceiving here of the character and the work of Paul and Barnabas, and then after that they extended the right hand of fellowship.
Does pillars mean something more than ministers?
No, pillars means pillars, and it means that which supports, those who support or hold up. Another point under this section of recognition, the saints should learn to know God's servants not by their title or position, but by their work. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 and 16, is a good illustration of that. The household of Stephanas, who addicted themselves to the Lord's work. And Paul says, now I exhort you to submit yourselves to people like that. Not because Stephanas had a big title, he didn't, but because he had addicted himself to the work of the Lord. So the 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 and 16. Another point. Human ordination of ministers was unknown in the early church. And as one old brother said, and this is a quote which I thought was interesting, human ordination usurps the prerogative of Christ in Ephesians 4. It is putting gaudy tinsel on fine gold. And I think that's a true statement. If a person is chosen by God as his servant, then to go through a long human ordination ceremony is superfluous. It's redundant. It really does nothing. His authority comes from God, who's chosen him and who sends him out. If human ordination is necessary, then you have no scripture to support it. So either way, human ordination usurps the prerogative of Christ in Ephesians 4.
That doesn't mean that they shouldn't go to seminary or...
Right. If they go to seminary or Bible school or anything like that, they should go there as individuals who want to study the Word of God. And there's no shame in that. Anybody who says, I wish I knew God's Word better, I want to go to a good school and learn my Bible and sit at the feet of godly men, fine. Anybody who can't go to a school and wants to get a library together and do some reading or take correspondence courses, tremendous. God will always use it and bless it. Nothing wrong with that. But to go to a school with the idea that they can make you a servant of God is unbiblical and dangerous to your own soul as well as the people that you'll come in contact with.
When you have people like self-appointed or ordained, you use that word, ministers, whatever, they just upon themselves, never even had any training. Does the Lord work that way also?
Okay, now we have to recognize there are many people that God has truly called. They're saved. They love the Lord. God has truly called them to serve Him. But because of the particular denomination or situation in which they were raised, they feel it necessary to go out and get something additional. And I have no problem with that. I wouldn't do it myself. But if that's the way they feel led, I wouldn't criticize them. As long as they understand that they're servants of God because they have a divine call and not because they have some human degree or letters after their name or anything else. But the problem is when they seek to serve, many times that's the part that people focus on. And there's no authority in that at all.
I didn't know if I would know, you know, I would know by the training to say, well, hey, I had a single of those things, and just feel if they had a comment, you know. Sometimes you get a lot of wolves.
Yes. In a later point in our study tonight, we're going to see a passage or a point just on bearing on that very thing. I'll just leave that to Lynn. Somebody else waved a hand over there.
As far as the local church commending ministers to the full commission, and elders laying hands on the commended workers, that's more than just for a demonstration to the assembly that the elders have recognized the grace of the Spirit ministering to these people, not any kind of a human ordination. It's just a recognition of their gift.
Right. That's a good point. And the those who try to use passages in Acts 13 and passages in 1 Timothy to back up human ordination as it's practiced today will find that their practice and what we find in Scripture are embarrassingly in conflict. For example, in Acts 13, you find that Paul and Barnabas were long involved in the work of the Lord. They had been serving the Lord some time there in the home assembly, in quite a capacity too. And the Lord, when they laid hands on them, there's no ordination service that now you're ordained ministers. Far from it. They were servants of God before that. Now they were separated for a specific task on the foreign field. Good point. The last point under this section of recognition. This is obvious. In the New Testament, ministers are never regarded as a separate class in the church, such as a clergy. And I think we've been over that enough. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a division between clergy and laity. And the longer you study your New Testament, the longer you do business with this whole subject, the more violence you will see in that horrible notion of a special class all the clergy. And again, that'll come up again. Now, Roman numeral 4, what is the relation of these individuals to the assembly? I have 5 points under this. What is their relation to the assembly? Well, first of all, the minister is not an employee of the assembly. He is not an employee of the assembly. He does not receive a salary. Now, remember, try to keep in your mind always, we're studying the New Testament minister. We're not studying what the minister often is today. He is not an employee. He does not receive a salary. As a servant of God, he looks to God for his needs. And incidentally, here's a little side point that comes in here. Christians should learn to give of their financial gifts to servants of God who work in pioneer areas where the Christians have not learned this grace of giving yet. So, for example, if you know a Christian who's gone off to the wilds of Canada or the backwoods of Maine or some place where they're going to start a pioneer work and there are no older Christians around, there's no one yet who has learned that this is God's servant and he's got to eat too. He needs his breakfast. And his car takes tires like yours and mine. Yet there's no older Christians around. Well, we who live far away, we ought to be faithful in supporting such servants because the people that they're ministering to, they haven't learned this grace yet. And that, a good passage for this is Philippians 4:15. Secondly, workers in the early church were moved by the leading of God. Now, maybe that was directly like the Lord spoke to them, Acts 23:11, or indirectly the advice of an older brother, older worker, like Paul telling Titus. We studied last week Titus 1:5. And let's just look at one reference here under this point, 1 Corinthians 16. I mention this one because it brings out a difference of opinions among two of the Lord's servants, and see what we have here. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12. Paul says, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time." Now Paul says, I really wanted Apollos to go to Corinth at this time, but Apollos saw it otherwise. Well, because Paul is a servant of God, he could desire Apollos to go, but because Apollos is a servant of God, he could say, no, as a servant of God, I have other plans. God has called me to something else. No hard feeling, no bitterness, no denominational board that says, look, Apollos, get over to Corinth or else. Servants of God, they have to look to God as He directs.
Okay.
Yes.
Can we assume, though, that one was not so concerned to serve the Holy Spirit's leading? Because the Holy Spirit is the author of confusion.
True, but I would rather see in this the example of where you get in 1 Corinthians that Paul really wanted to go there. And he felt, well, I can't make it right now. I wonder if I can get Apollos to go. Hey, Apollos, how about it? And Apollos says, no, I've got some other work I got to take care of. Rather than to see it a conflict, well, I feel led that you should go, well, I feel led that I shouldn't go. Acts chapter 16 and verse 9 and 10 is another interesting passage. We won't take time to study this, but you remember that was the place where Paul and his party were seeking guidance as to where they were to go next. And they went to sleep at night, and the Lord sent them a vision. And a man from Macedonia said in the vision, come over here to Macedonia and help us. And then we read that they immediately headed for Macedonia, and we read, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. Now, why didn't the Lord just send a guy from Macedonia over and say, well, Paul, look at, if you and your party are praying for somewhere to go and serve the Lord, we have tremendous need over here in Macedonia. Come on over. Why did God not send a man from Macedonia? Why did He work in a vision? Well, personally, I think that God wanted to stay far away from any human call of His servants. You can just imagine the problems that this could have caused when Paul got to Macedonia. And God was setting, I think, a good example for us. He was directing His own servants. It was the Holy Spirit that said, no, don't go north this way. It was the Holy Spirit that said, no, don't go northwest this way. And so it was God who said, go to Macedonia. And God gave a vision to do that. So the servant of the Lord has got to be very, very careful how he receives his direction and guidance. He is not at liberty to say, well, somebody called me up and said we need a work started in such and such a town, therefore I have to go there. The servant of God is not at liberty to do that. He has to pray, he has to take it up with the Lord, he must wait on the Lord, and sometime the Lord is going to keep him waiting for an answer for a long time, for his own good reason. And it's a good exercise for the servant. Number three, the New Testament minister teaches Scripture, not a denominational position. The true servant of God teaches Scripture, not a denominational position. And I can remember one dear man that I loved so much. He was a good teacher where I went to school, and he was in a particular denomination that taught infant baptism. And he just couldn't see it at all from Scripture. But his denomination required that he teach it. And boy, how he choked and coughed and apologized and struggled through that section in our notes whenever we got to that. And I used to marvel and think, oh, why does this poor man do this? He clearly doesn't believe it, and he can't defend it from Scripture. He's having a problem all the way along, but he's in a denomination where he's required to teach it. What a problem he had. Now, I have to tell you, and I'm sure you've already gathered this, my teaching may not always be acceptable to any particular local church or group of Christians. I don't ever teach anything to stir up a hornet's nest or make problems. but I try to always be much in prayer that I will be faithful to my Lord and give His word. And if it goes against the grain of what people think or what traditionally is believed or what is popular, I'm sorry. But that's not my first responsibility, to be popular. And sometimes the servant of the Lord has got to say some things that are very unpopular. And, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 is a good reference there. Let me just read that. Let a man so account of us, or here's the way one ought to think of us, as the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We're God's ministers. He's committed to us his word. Fine. But the requirement for us as stewards is faithfulness. Number 4. Perhaps this will speak to Richard's question of before. Unlike the elder or deacon whose labors are confined to a specific local assembly, the servant or minister will serve God and all believers in a given area to which God has called him. Okay? Unlike the elder or deacon whose labors are confined to a specific local assembly, and we saw that in our last two meetings, the servant or minister will serve God and all believers in a given area to which God has called him. Now that is the end of the sentence. The rest of the sentence is short. That's important. Unless rules of their making prohibits this. Now, there are some groups that have made rules, denominational rules, that just do not allow a servant of God to go in there and serve, in which case he's not at liberty to go there and serve. But where there is a group of Christians who are in need and who come before the Lord and say, Lord, we need help in a particular area, and then they apply to the Lord's servant, they call him or write him a letter or something and say, we are in need, he cannot say to them, well, I don't agree with your denomination, or I don't agree with this that you believe, or I don't believe that, I'm not going to help you. He cannot do that. If they are born-again Christians, he has a responsibility to go before his master and his Lord and seek the Lord's guidance. Now, of course, if he goes in there, if the Lord says, you go ahead, they're my people, they're Christians, you help them. If he goes in there and opens the Word of God and they say, oh, we can't believe that, we don't like that, okay, that's different. Then he may have to make some decisions. But if they're hungering and thirsting for the Word of God and he goes in there and teaches them the Word of God, if they're saying, praise God for this light that his servant has brought us, let's obey it, let's live in the light of it, he is not to regard them as inferior Christians in any way. They're not. They're his brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that if I can give an illustration from my own life, which was helpful, when the elders in Westwood invited us to come up and live in the area, I remember in the first night we met with them, I asked them, and it may seem like a technicality, but at the time it was very important to me. If you're asking me to come and be the minister of Westwood Bible Chapel, my answer is no, and I don't even have to pray about it, because that's unscriptural. But if you're asking me to come and serve the Lord in this area, I'll be glad to pray about that. And they said, of course, yes, that is what we're asking.
If that's unscriptural, why would there be a church? Not that there are a lot of churches. Why do they have a minister?
Most churches who follow patterns are not thinking up these patterns themselves. They are following denominational traditions and patterns laid down by the denomination. For example, if you're going to be in this denomination, you're really going to have to abide by the rules of that denomination. So the real question is, where did those rules come from? And that's quite a study. It's interesting, and there's good answers for it. I think if a man is truly called of God and he's serving in a church, he has a true call of God, he's serving in that church, trying to serve the Lord to the best of his abilities. I think he's God's man, but I think he's going to have a lot of trouble. Let's turn to that, because I think okay, that's going to be our next point. So let's just hold it. Let me give you a number five under this one.
Was there any scripture for this last point?
Yes, 1 Corinthians 3:5. We read this before, but just let me point it out. When he said, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." He's not saying the Lord gave every man the ability to be a minister, obviously. He's saying the Lord gave a Paul and Apollos to every man, so that you don't need to line yourselves up, some of you behind Paul and he's yours, and some of you behind Apollos, he's yours. He's saying God gave us to every Christian. We're for every Christian. You don't have to parcel and divide us up. We're for the whole body of Christ. We serve you all. And you could see this again down in chapter 3 and verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things are yours. Don't split yourselves up over these things. God has given them to you all.
Where does that separate them from elders, though, that verse?
Okay, this verse doesn't separate them from elders.
Elders
are ministers in the sense that elders serve, but Scripture doesn't use the term ministers of elders, and there's an interesting reason why not, because the Lord is trying to draw our attention to a distinction here. I searched, by the way, on that point to try and find a place where elders were called ministers, but I couldn't find one.
Well, Jack, in other words, if there was a church, say there was such a church, that had
He should not be leading that flock. The elders should be leading that flock.
All he should be doing is administering the service.
Okay, that's our next point, what he does do. Let's just hold that. The last point, number five on this one, his relation to the assembly, is neither of two extremes. This touches on a question Lee brought out a few minutes ago. Neither of two extremes is right. A floating tramp or a hired servant. Okay, the Lord's servant can't be a floating tramp who just sort of buzzes around doing his own thing, carving out a freelance ministry independent of his brethren. He's not to be a floating tramp, just somebody who just sort of floats around and he does his own thing. He has no spiritual authority. He's not responsible to anyone. He just does his own thing. On the other extreme, a hired servant. Now in John chapter 10, of course, it's the hired servant who flees when the wolf comes, because he's hired. And the elders, they stand up for the sheep because they're under shepherds. They love the flock. But the hired man, he's just doing it for a paycheck, and no hired man is going to give up his skin for his paycheck.
It's pretty obvious that he has his order.
If you what? Excellent point. If you're not called of God, then the only way you're going to make it is to get hired somewhere where that's the way they do it. And then you're going to really have problems. See, this is why there are so many different churches among what we would call denominational groups. Some obviously prospering and growing, others struggling and falling backwards. And we look at them and we say, why do some prosper and grow, some struggle and fall down? And you look at I can think of a church in Florida down there where my mother is, and every time they get, quote, a good minister, it goes up, and then he leaves, and in comes a, quote, bad minister, and down it flops, and then they get a new good minister, and up it goes, and the church is like this, up and down, according to the minister they have. Now, this is not God's plan for the church at all. Not at all. And whenever a church is built around a man, it's going to follow this pattern. So we're getting ahead into our next point. One other quick point let me mention. We've already been over Acts 20 and John 21 where God says, feed God's flock, feed my sheep. Okay? That's nice. Feed the flock of God. Feed my sheep, says Jesus Christ. But today we hear men say, my sheep. Okay? My sheep. That's an awful thing. You never find that anywhere in Scripture, any man calling any of God's people my sheep. They're not his sheep. They're the Lord's sheep. Again, it may sound like a technicality, but it's very important. The sheep are God's. They're Christ. He died for them. He's the great shepherd. They belong to him. He appoints under-shepherds to take care of them. But those under-shepherds need always to have clearly, right before their eyes, these are the sheep of his pasture. They're his. No, I don't.
Okay,
sorry. Number five, what is the servant's work then? What does he do? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at his general work, and then we're going to look at his specific work. So first of all, in Ephesians chapter 3, let's look at his general work. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 7. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, says Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and twofold ministry now. And this is the part people always leave off. They always get the evangelism in verse 8, that Paul was to show people that Christ died for the sinner, which is true. But they leave off verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And what's the fellowship of the mystery? Who knows? Yes, the church. You have that all the way from verse 1 through 10. See verse 10? To the intent, or for the reason, that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the servant has a general responsibility of two things. First of all, to help people who are unbelievers come to know the Savior. Secondly, to help the believers come to understand the church. To make all men see. This is not an optional thing. And sometimes people say things to me like, oh, you're the guy that specializes in the church. Well, that's not my bag. I like something else. Well, understanding the church as it's given to us in Scripture is not a special department or an optional thing. It is absolutely essential that every single born-again person understand the fellowship of the mystery. Why? Because that is God's provision for Christian growth. That's God's provision on earth for Christian growth. It is in the body that the saints are edified. And as the body edifies one another, the body grows.
To draw the conclusion that suppose you meet on a Sunday morning, then the Sunday morning services, whatever they be called, should meet both specifications. They should both feed the believer and be geared also to the unbeliever.
Okay, my answer to that would be, and search the Scriptures and see if I'm right, but my answer to that is I am unable to find a single place in all the New Testament where the gospel was preached in the church. In every single case that I can find in the whole New Testament, the gospel was always preached in the world where the unbeliever was. I'm not able to find a single exception to that. And I think that the reason for that is clear. The church is a fellowship of Christians for Christians. I believe the biblical pattern is go out into the world and win the unbeliever to Christ, then bring him into the assembly to be built up and strengthened and edified and encouraged and equipped so that he can go out in the world and win his family and his friends to Christ, and then he'll bring them in. I don't see any justification in the entire Word of God for bringing the unbeliever into the assembly so that he might get the gospel preached to him. Now, that's the general work of the servant of God. Now, his specific work is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look at, beginning at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, these are five particular spiritual gifts that refer not only to the gift, but also to the individual in which the gift is. So, for example, there's not only the spiritual gift of prophet, but the person who has it is called a prophet, or evangelist, or pastor, or teacher. Now, verse 12, if you can just get this verse straight, we'll be 100 miles ahead on the whole study of the New Testament church. I think this is one of the most important single verses in all the New Testament on this subject. In the English Bible, in the King James, this verse 12 reads like a list of three things that these gifted individuals are to do. They are to, number one, perfect the saints; number two, work of the ministry; number three, edify the body. See him? Okay, let me read this verse to you as it occurs in the Greek. To equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry and so that they can do the edifying of the body of Christ. What a difference, isn't it? So these gifted individuals in verse 11 are not to do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body so much as to do the first thing there, equipping the saints. And it is the saints who do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body. Now you see, go ahead. No, ministers have any one of these five.
Okay, yes, all right. Any one of these five.
Or maybe two.
Okay, and then their job is to go and teach the assembly.
Right, to equip the saints, and the equipping of the saints, notice, involves two kinds of things, two general categories. The word ministry involves all the spiritual gifts that serve, and the word edifying involves all the spiritual gifts that speak, and there isn't anything else. All the spiritual gifts fall into those two categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. So that no matter what your spiritual gift is in the body, you should be being equipped to either minister or edify. Now, a person with helps is a servant. He ministers to the body. A person with exhortation edifies. He speaks. But either way, the body is being built up. Peter?
Evangelist, is he a minister?
Yeah, he's up in verse 11. He's one of God's gifted servants.
Why did they separate that? Separate him from being pastors and teachers?
Because these are five different gifts, really. Five different gifts.
Are we going to get into the duties of the ministry?
Okay, next week we're going to take each one of these five in detail, to give its definition and some examples. And all. In fact, we're going to go over all 19 spiritual gifts. Take us 2 weeks to do that lesson.
Yes, what about apostles? You don't hear too much about that. What is that?
Okay, the first two... Why don't we leave that till next week, okay? Because that's when we're going to deal with apostles, and that's kind of a long answer, apostles and prophets.
I don't understand that up on the general
work
of the minister. Right. Evangelism? Does that mean...
Not necessarily evangelism, but That would certainly be included there.
Sorry, I heard you say.
Okay, that would certainly be included there. All evangelism would be under verse 8. But not all verse 8 is evangelism. For example, suppose the Lord sent his servant into the area who was a teacher and who didn't have the gift of evangelist. But he would certainly share that Christ died for the sinner. He might not be an evangelist, but he would certainly share the gospel message. I know for certain that I have no gift of evangelism, but whenever I get into a college Bible study and there's any little open door, I love to give a little word of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, and if anyone would like to come to know the Lord as their Savior, come up afterward, and sometimes they do.
Isn't that evangelism in a very liberal sense?
Probably, but it's not the gift of evangelism.
So here you're not talking about the gift of evangelism?
No. Okay. We're talking about just two general works, helping the unsaved to see the message for them and the Christians to see the message for them, and each has a distinctive message that they need. Okay, Nancy?
I was going to ask, that would be
evangelism? Okay, we're going to see next time that almost all of the gifts are work for all believers to a limited degree. True. Very true.
Is there one specific gift based on one? Is that what you said?
I'm not sure I understand.
Under specific work.
There's specific work?
Right.
The specific work is verse 12.
Perfecting the saints.
Perfecting the saints. Bringing the saints to maturity. In other words, let me give you a practical illustration here. We've been talking tonight earlier in the men's meeting about getting together with Westville. Well, the saints that started out in Westville were a group of people in a denomination who looked at the scriptures and said, look, this isn't what you have in the Bible at all. Now, we don't know what God does tell us to do. We do it if somebody tells us what to do. And so I went over there and I said, look, if you want to learn what God says, I'll be glad to come and teach you, with the understanding that once you learn what God says, you'll obey it and do it. But I'm not going to settle down in Westville and live here and be, quote, the minister, because that isn't even scriptural. I'll be glad to come here and equip the saints so that you can do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body. In other words, so you can carry on the local church. I'll be glad to do this. Well, we met with them and worked with them for about a year, and now I'm gone. I don't even get the chance to go over there anymore. And they're doing the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body, and the work is growing, and the elders are leading, and the deacons are serving, and the saints, and they're preaching and teaching and visiting the sick and counseling. They're doing just fine. They've been equipped to do it.
I'm not sure I understand what the ministry's work is supposed to be, other than complimenting the elders. Helping unbelievers come to know the Savior, that should be all of us. All of us should do that.
Right, that's why it's general.
Help the believers understand the church.
Right.
The elders should be doing this. That's
okay,
spiritual.
They should, but you see, when you go into an area where the people don't understand this, you don't have elders yet. Okay? Paul went to Corinth. He didn't say, okay, you and you and you are the elders, now get up and go on and teach on the church. They'd say, we don't know about the church. Paul had to equip them so they could do these things.
Principles or God, whatever. It's basically a teaching ministry.
Yeah, it's a teaching ministry. If they're a teacher, it's a pastoral ministry. If they're a pastor, in other words, let's suppose that the work gets started here and the men meet together one night and they say, we've done fine on teaching, we've done fine on some of these other things, but we really haven't reached out into the community. We really need to go out in the community and win people for Christ. And then somebody else says, but we know basically how to tell people to be saved, but we really need to be equipped to share the gospel. Aha, we know of a brother who's in the Lord's work full time. He's got the gift of evangelist. Let's invite him to come here for a month and equip us. Okay? Bring the Lord's servant in. Let him teach us and equip the saints. Now, he might stay a month and then go on to help another group. The saints are equipped and they can go out and they can do this. Or let's say the men meet together and they say, well, we've had good teaching, we've reached out in the community, we've done good evangelism, but we don't have much pastoral care. We've got people who are sick, we've got young people that need counseling, we don't know how to do counseling. We really are at a loss for visitation, for counseling, and for all this kind of stuff. okay? Get a servant of God in here who can give us a month or give us 6 months or give a year in the area and equip us to do this kind of work.
But that doesn't that seem to say, to Terry Webster, further, that we can be equipped to do everything that God has specifically set aside certain people to do?
Okay, true. But I don't want to get so far into spiritual gifts that we don't finish our lesson tonight and we do half our lesson for next week. Spiritual gifts. You take the list of spiritual gifts and read them through and you find out that most Christians can do most of the things in the list because they're Christians. But spiritual gifts is a special divine enablement to do a gift, to do a work in a special way. But you can't say in a local church, well, I guess we can't do any pastoring in this assembly because we have no gift of pastor. Or I guess we can't witness to anybody because we don't have any evangelists. You can't say that. All the saints can show love to one another. All the saints can share the gospel. But the spiritual gift gives some saints a special divine enablement for a special purpose. That's what we're going to see next time. Yes, right. That's very important too. Recognize, helping recognize. And elders play a big part in that work too. Yes, it might. Yeah. Right. In other words, if I got a call tonight when I got home from a group that said, look, we've got a church here, we love the Lord, we're moving ahead, but we're woefully ignorant on evangelism. Will you come and work with us for 6 months and teach us? I would say no, because I am not an evangelist. I do not have that spiritual gift. But I know some who do, and I'd be glad to give you their number.
Then what you're saying is that your position here now is that you have more or less been called by God because there was an interest to start a work here. And the call was for someone to teach on the New Testament church, and you feeling that this is your gift and teaching it is your job or speak up by God to teach us and allow us to know how this church must be set up and how we are to go about picking elders and deacons and so forth.
Right. Now that brings up a good point, a good practical point. Let's suppose that I had come here and I had the gift of pastor, but not the gift of teacher. Okay. Now the work here might get started in an entirely different way. I might go to each of your homes and shepherd you and encourage you and counsel you and help you until somebody in the group got spiritually raised up enough to find that he had the gift of teacher, and then he might start in teaching the very stuff I'm giving you tonight. In other words, it's not essential that a person who's going to equip the saints be a teacher. I'm helping you in this way because this is where my ability lies, but another servant of the Lord who has a gift of evangelist might come into a work, into an area, and see a whole, he might set up a tent on the green and see 200 people one to the Lord, and you all might get together and say, we got all these Christians, what are we going to do? And get together and pray, and the evangelist says, well, I give you a few general pointers, but my thing is the gospel.
There's no specific order in how you go about doing it.
Right, right. Gordon?
Couple passages here also refer to the Lord sending someone from another area who moves in here or has, let's say, a gift of teaching that your assembly needs. The Lord knew that and sent him, even though he wasn't a full-time minister in the Lord's full-time work. He could have been switching jobs, let's say,
right,
and came to this area, and the Lord supplied him to this assembly as a teacher.
Right.
So in all cases, it might not be a full-time minister that would come in.
Right. And let's say this brother who moved into the area had a gift of teaching, and he felt after prayer very burdened to be faithful to this work. Well, in no time he might be an elder. If, on the other hand, he said to the saints, well, I feel that I should help over there and drive down here once a month and help over there. I really can't be faithful and committed. He can be a teacher and serve the Lord. Nothing wrong with that, but not an elder. Richard?
Can we say that Billy Graham is an example of a minister with a special gift of evangelism?
Yes.
but I find it very difficult to call him a floating tramp, and yet that's what he does.
No, no, no. Now we have to understand.
He does. He does float around.
Okay, the servant of God moves around. Okay, the floating tramp is someone who doesn't recognize anybody else. He does his thing, and he doesn't recognize any else. Now, let me give you another practical example. Three or four times a year, they have in the United States what's called workers' conferences for New Testament servants of the Lord who are teaching New Testament principles. There's no membership, there's no title, there's no fee, there's no nothing. They just have these conferences at different points in the United States, and you're free to go if you like to go, if you serve the Lord. Well, now, when I go there and visit, I'm not at liberty to look at my other brethren there and say, well, you guys can't tell me anything. In other words, I'm independent. I don't need you. You don't need me. Who are you anyway? I'm not at liberty to do that. I go there recognizing that these are my brethren in Christ. Now, I may not even know their name or what state they're from, but if an older brother who's been in the work of the Lord for 50 years stands up and teaches on Ephesians 4 and I disagree with him, and I go up to him and he sits down and he says, now let young man sit down here. I want to teach you. I better pay attention to his teaching, because he's been serving the Lord for a full time and for a long time, and if he shows me in Scripture, I stand corrected if I need it. Not because he's authoritatively over me in some board, but because he's the Lord's servant. And that's enough. And so if the Christians at this workers' conference say to me, come up here on the platform and give an account of the work of the Lord in Connecticut, I come up and I give an account of my labors for the Lord and not give account of them. To them, in other words, they can't chastise me or cut my salary or anything like that, but they can ask me, what are you doing? What are you teaching? What do you believe? What are you training the people? And I'm bound before the Lord to be very careful. So that a floating tramp, then, he recognizes nobody's in fellowship with no, and that certainly is not Billy Graham. Billy Graham is in fellowship with Christians. Somebody else...
Say like this is meeting whatever, and you're there and somebody else is there, and you both contradict each other as far as what you believe to be the right way of teaching what they believe. Okay, well, what do you do in that case?
Okay, and basic principles. When they hold these conferences, they do not put people up on the platform that are going to open the Word of God that there's any doubt about whether they're sound in doctrine. They put people up there who have shown by many years of faithful service that they are sound in doctrine. Now, when they're going to cover not basic principles but methods, then there is no argument, because we're talking about something that we all agree that God uses different methods in different areas. So if a brother gets up from Argentina and says, well, in the particular culture I'm in, we find it necessary to meet at 5 o'clock in the morning, well, nobody's going to feel like they're attacked and say, well, we meet at 8, what's wrong with us? Fine. If he meets at 5 in his particular country, that's a method. In basic principles?
Okay, I went to Wesleyan College, okay, and if they were there, the Wesleyans were there, holding, you know, and you were there, then you would definitely conflict on how you believe in teaching and how you believe in conducting your assembly or whatever. Okay, who, like, you know, I have a conflict, who do I don't know who's right.
We don't usually have the problem. They don't usually have the problem of people from established denominations showing up at these workers' conferences. Because, you see, the workers' conferences are just servants of the Lord. They're just Christians, no more. There's no ecclesiastical hierarchy there. They usually go to their own denomination. They don't just usually show up. They don't come.
Okay, whether they came or not, I'm just saying, like, say they were here tonight, you know?
What would you think would be true?
Yeah, it's just like this is totally conflicting with what I've been, like, weaned upon since I became a Christian, you know?
Well, that's why it's important to be in fellowship with a local church where you trust the elders. Okay, I could bring you, not that it means anything, because we've already said a man's call is from God, but if I brought my letter of commendation here where five godly men from the assembly at Westwoods and six or seven godly men from the assembly in Groton stood behind me as a called servant of the Lord and wrote me a letter of introduction and commendation. That doesn't give me any official position. It simply means that there are that many godly men who are older in the Lord who believe that God has called me to serve Him. Now, if I was just came in the door here and says, hey, I think you all should listen to me because I want to talk, I wouldn't blame you at all if you didn't feel like listening. The servant of the Lord has got to establish his existence by his gift and the blessing of the Lord, the acceptance of his fellow believers, and so forth. Fine. Then the only answer to that is, do like the Bereans. Go home and search the scriptures to see which things are so. Right. And I have made more offers than I can tell you to get together with clergymen from all kinds of denominations and sit down with an open Bible only and a panel of unbiased people and see what the scripture really says, and I've yet to be taken up by one. It's never yet happened. I'm not afraid to do that because I don't stand to lose anything. Nobody's going to cut off my salary because I don't have one. Okay, I'm here in the name of my employer, and that's the only name I come in. And his word is the only handbook I have. I have nothing else to turn to. Okay, let's go on, quick. Number two was equipping the saints. Number three, to present the saints pure and mature to Christ. To present the saints pure and mature to Christ. Now, this is a general thing that just applies to their individual conduct. Paul said this, and I just put this in because I thought it was helpful. 2 Corinthians 11.
Jack, are we still on this?
We're still on the servant's work. This is number three.
Edifying the body of Christ?
That was number two. No, number one was Ephesians 3. Number two was Ephesians 4. And all that we talked about under that. And number three is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. To present the saints pure and mature to Christ. Now you can understand Paul's position here. He came to Corinth. He shared the gospel. A few people got saved. He gathered together a local assembly. They started to break bread and baptize the new converts, and they started to go on well in the Lord. And then he moves on to where God calls him to, and he gets these reports. They're denying the resurrection. They're involved in immorality. They're coming to the Lord's Supper drunk. They're speaking in languages nobody can understand right in the middle of the meeting. They're going on all of these perversions. Imagine how Paul would feel. I know how I would feel. Paul was probably heartbroken. And he writes back and he says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused or engaged you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am afraid lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus." And if there's one thing a servant of God has to fear or be concerned about, it is this thing right here. Verse 3, that the serpent gets in and he beguiles or fools the saints, just as he fooled Eve, away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The New Testament pattern for the local church is a beautiful and a simple thing. It is a beautiful, beautiful, simple, precious thing. And the servant of God comes in there and he labors and he equips the saints and he goes and then he moves on and the serpent comes in and what does he do? To the simplicity of the gospel, he adds on all the trappings of legalism, law-keeping, ceremonialism, ritualism, liturgy, and all the other isms, and the saints become slaves. And before long, the saints are discouraged and they're bogged down unless they have elders who can watch out for them and look out for them. And when the wolf comes in, they can shepherd the flock and guard them. and very important. Number four, this point is so obvious it hardly needs to be mentioned. All of the above is ultimately to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything we've mentioned under the servant's work is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our last point, Roman numeral 6, the support. As far as I can tell, God may use any of three different ways to support his servants, to provide for their needs. And let me give you the three as a list, and then I'll go back over them and give you a scripture for each one. Number one, gifts from those he serves. Number two, gifts from distant believers who know of his labors. Number three, his own work with his own hands. Now, I've chosen Paul for an example here because in his lifetime, he did all three. And so he makes a good example of a servant. By the way, let me read this too. Any true servant of God must be willing to receive his living from any of the above. Okay. Any true servant of God must be willing to receive his support or his living from any of the above. He must be willing. Now, Paul, at different times in his work as a servant of the Lord, received his living in each of these ways. Let's look at number one, gifts from those he served. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Well, let's just read verse 14 because it will save us time and we're just about out of it. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so hath the Lord ordained or appointed that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay. Another scripture on this one, if you want another scripture, is Galatians.
Doesn't that mean that those who preach it should live it?
No, should live of it. Read the verse before. In fact, read the whole chapter. The context there is how they get their living. Galatians 6:6. Let's look at this one too quickly.
Number one.
Yep, number one, gifts from those he serves. Galatians 6:6. Let him that is being taught in the word share with him that teacheth in all good things. Number two, gifts from distant believers who know of his labors. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 15 and 16. Now Paul was far away from... Yep, Galatians 6:6. Number two, second one, gifts from distant believers who know of his labors. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. Paul was far away from Philippi now. In fact, he was in prison in Rome. And he wrote this to the Christians of Philippi. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, in other words, when he first went out in the Lord's work, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. And then he's quick to add in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And we could certainly add amen to that. Paul wasn't saying this because he wanted to get some money. He was saying this because he wanted fruit to abound to their account, that God could bless them as they exercise this grace of giving. Number three, his own work with his own hands. Acts chapter 20 and verse 34. Now, who is he speaking to in Acts chapter 20? The elders from what city? Ephesus. Okay, so we have the book of Ephesians. So these were the Christians, the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. When Paul was in Ephesus, he made tents, because that was his trade. And he made tents so he could sell them, so he could eat bread, so he could serve the Lord. And this is why I made this point. A true servant of the Lord must be willing to accept his support, his living, from any of the above three. So if a minister of the Lord who's called by God goes into an area and the saints haven't learned the grace of giving yet, he shouldn't say, well, I'll just starve because I can't do anything else. Nor should he grumble and complain. He should go out and get a job and work. But if he's gone out and he's making tents and the Christians come to him and say, look, you can teach, you can visit the sick, you can help us, you can do so much, put aside these tents and get into the work of the Lord. Here's some groceries so you can eat. Then he can say, praise God, the Lord has provided my needs and I don't have to make tents anymore. I can get back into the work of the Lord full time. And I had the experience of 1 year laboring for the Lord in a place where I never got one penny. And at the time, I was kind of wondering what was going on. And I had a job 45 hours a week. And boy, as I look back on that now, I just praise God that for a whole year, I never got a penny. Because at the time, it was difficult. But now, I can look back on a time in my life where I can say, I was laboring for the Lord, and I had no support, so my own hands provided my needs. Now I've come up into this area where the Christians are very generous. The Lord has provided for all of our needs. I don't have to be an electrician and a plumber and those kind of things. I can serve the Lord full time. If the Lord calls me in a day ahead to go to a country or a state or a place where number one and two don't happen to work, there's always number three. And a true servant of God should always be willing to go to any one of those three. I'll never forget the time I was at a meeting and a brother came up and met me at the door and he shook my hand and in his hand was something and I looked and here was a bill and I said, oh no, I really couldn't. And I tried to give it back to him and he was a little old man with a pointed finger and he said, young man, let me give you a piece of advice. As long as you're in the Lord's work, don't you ever turn down a gift from the Lord. He's your master. He provides your needs. He says, this gift is not from me. It's from the Lord. And don't you forget it. Yes, sir. So, you know, he wasn't the most gracious man, but he taught me a lesson I never forgot. The Lord is my master. And he provides my needs in the strangest ways. You remember with Elijah? Had Elijah? He said, go over by the brook Cherith. And he said, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee. Well, now, any good Jew knew that a raven was an unclean bird. And suppose Elijah said, make it a dove. I don't like eating off of what ravens carry. Why do you think the Lord had the ravens carry the food? So Elijah would say, the Lord provides. It's his provision. Praise God. That's the end of it. Right. And just a word of personal testimony for any of you that might be questioning, and I know many of you have questioned me individually, as to how well this system works. I've often shared with a group, not by way of pride or bragging, because only the Lord deserves all the glory, but I've often shared with groups that the only financial problems my wife and I have ever had since we've been in the Lord's work is what to do with it all. That's a great problem to have. The New Testament minister is God's servant, and he looks to God for his support. And any time you find a man turning to human beings for his support, he's telling you something about his own master. His own master has failed him and let him down. I would never want to do that. And I feel very unfortunate that these people in the world today who claim to be the Lord's servants who are constantly begging and appealing and crying for funds and all the rest. All they're saying is, my own master is neglecting me, he's let me down. And so I have to turn to men because my own master has failed me. That's a terrible testimony. It also may tell you something about their call. Okay, thank you all for your hard work. And next week, I wish I could promise you a vacation, but next week we're going to work on spiritual gifts, and that's no easy one. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which when carefully examined, carefully examined.